so we read from first, second chapter of Philippians, please. Second chapter of Philippians, and the first verse. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and nothing, fulfill you my joy, as to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And you will have noticed the word in verse 1, fellowship of the Spirit. This is our subject this evening. But before going into it, I would just like to pick up the end of our message last evening, and where we studied the fellowship with the Son of God. We saw that the fellowship with the Son of God involved partaking or sharing in certain things. There are 8 or 9 words in the New Testament translated fellowship. And these words fall into 2 categories. There is a fellowship by partaking, that is, having a common share. And there is a fellowship by communicating, that is, giving a common share. When it comes to fellowship with the Son of God, then we are speaking primarily of partaking. For every reference, almost every reference, relating to fellowship with the Son of God has to do with partaking or having a common share in certain things. As we examine the scriptures to see what this fellowship involves, we discover that we have to partake in the divine nature. No fellowship with the Son of God is possible without partaking of the divine nature. We saw that this is one of the basic elements in all fellowship. There has to be conformity of nature before we can have fellowship. We cannot have fellowship with our dog or our cat. We may have fun with them, we may enjoy them, but we cannot have fellowship because they lack our nature. This is illustrated, of course, by Adam. The only thing that God said was not good in the work of creation was, it was not good that man should be alone. And so he called all the animal creation before Adam, who named these things, but there was not found in all the animal creation and help suitable for Adam. And so God, of course knowing all this, there was no surprise to God, for God had designed Adam this way. But so that we may learn this lesson, that fellowship is based on the conformity of nature. He drew from Adam's cider rib and he builded a woman who was of the same nature. Therefore they could enjoy interchange of thought and experience and communicate fully in their human experience. So when we bring this into terms that relate to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ for Adam and Eve are a beautiful picture of Christ and the church in their pristine glory before the fall. Here we see one of the great essentials is that there must be conformity of nature. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are made partakers of the divine nature. How are we? By the precious things that are promised to us. Not just the promises. We all have the promises. But it's as we appropriate those promises to ourselves, then this works upon us and brings us the more into the conformity of the moral and spiritual likeness of the Lord Jesus. And as we grow more like him, then there are more things he can share with us. Did he not say to the disciples, there are many things I want to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But as they grew in spiritual stature and in intimacy with the Lord Jesus, he was able to share with them those things. until then, that fellowship with the Son of God involved partaking in the divine nature. And it meant also partaking in the sufferings of the Son of God. Not his sacrificial suffering, but his submissive suffering. The Lord Jesus suffered the sinless effects of sin before he went to the cross. He was weary. He wept. He was sorrowful. He suffered pain. These are in themselves sinless, but they are the results of sin on the human race. And he submitted to certain sufferings. There was the suffering of his soul in compassion as he saw the multitude. He groaned within himself, seeing them to be as sheep having no shepherd. That was a suffering for the Lord Jesus. He sat on the side of Olivet and looked over the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over the city that would not have him. That was a suffering, rejection by his own. So we are called upon then not only to believe, but to suffer. It is a gift, the Bible says. It is given to us. Now, what suffering was this? We noticed very briefly. We can't go over all the details, but just to link it into our message this evening, it was suffering relative to sympathy for the cry of the despairing. And the Lord Jesus, whose spirit it was, mightily moved at the needs of humanity, has called us to share in this fellow feeling for the sons of men. And we cannot profess to be in fellowship with the Son of God and not have a sense of the needs of humanity around us. We saw that this meant submitting to the cost of devotion. Devotion to the Lord Jesus is a very costly thing. A very costly thing. And the more we get to know the Lord Jesus, the more of the cost we will pay. As a younger Christian, I have often prayed the prayer of Ephesians chapter 3, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And many times prayed that mighty prayer of Paul, to make it my own until the Lord began to speak to me and ask me this question, Nicholson, do you remember what my love cost me? And then I was given to reappraise my prayer. Did I really want this? We want the sensations of love, but we don't want the sacrifice of love. Do you want to be filled with the love of Christ, he says to me? Then just remember, my love took me to the cross. And so, there has to be the submission to the cost of devotion, and this will involve, doubtless, for some persecution. It will most certainly involve, for all of us, chastening and discipline, and it will certainly involve sacrifice by the cross of discipleship. I think just now and again we have to look at this matter of the cross to clarify it in the minds, perhaps, of the younger Christian. And we knew it in the minds of those of us who are older. What is the cross? Take up thy cross and follow me. It's not the cross of the Lord Jesus. He alone could bear his cross. It is our individual cross. Take up, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is voluntary. Let him take it up. We have the choice of taking up the cross or leaving the cross where it is. And I'm afraid with many of us, we don't mind reading about the cross. We don't mind reading commentaries about the cross. We don't even mind singing about a cross on a green hill far away, so long as it stays far away. But when God says to us, or the Lord says to us, as he said to Peter, Peter, you're telling me that I should not go to the cross. Peter said, it shall not be unto thee, Lord. Peter, I'm telling you, you're going to the cross. And the cross is not a sickness that we have to bear. The cross is not a sorrow that comes into our family. These are involuntary sufferings we do not choose. But the cross is something voluntary that we take up. Let him take up his cross. Three steps that we have in Mark 8:34, whosoever will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The first is the desire for the cross. If any man will. Oh, I like the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. You know, there'll be no conscripts in heaven, and there are no conscripts among the disciples of the Lord Jesus either. The band of disciples are a band of volunteers. During the war, World War II, I recall, at one time, a notice coming out from the government for volunteers, for a special group to be formed to do special duties. And that was about all that was told us. A number of fellows volunteered for this, at least they inquired about it, and as they inquired, they said, well, what is the duty? What are we going to do if we do this thing? Immediately they asked that question, they were written off. It was only those who came in and said, I want that job, and put their name down. They were given a distinctive hat to wear and a little badge with a skull and crossbones, and they were known originally as the Death or Glory Boys. Because underneath the skull and crossbones were the two words, Death or Glory. And the reason they got that badge and the reason they got that job was they didn't ask any questions. They simply yielded themselves to the claims of the king for his service. That's discipleship. Oh, I don't mean that's an illustration of discipleship. I should have said that's an illustration of it. A young woman came to me one time and said, after a meeting, I was preaching on Romans 12. She says, now I'm willing to go to Africa as a missionary. I've known her since she was a little girl. And I called her by name and I said, I don't think you're going to make it to Africa. She looked shocked that after she had agonized over that decision, that I could come to a split-second decision just like that. She says, how can you say this? Well, I said, I happen to know that you never wash a dish for your mother and you never make your own bed. She says, what's that got to do with Africa? I said, that has everything to do with Africa. If you cannot serve the people you love at home, God will never call you to serve a people 2,000 miles away. You don't know. Home is the testing ground. And if you can't do it at home, he'll never call you overseas. For 3,000 miles of water won't change your character. You see, people make the mistake. They think the cross is willingness to a job or willingness to a field. Or willingness to a service, but it isn't. The cross is death itself. It is identifying ourselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, I died to self. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Not deny himself cookies. Not deny himself steaks. Not deny himself nice cars or a lovely home, but deny himself as a principle. And I'm preaching to myself, brethren, although I'm punching my hand into my fist there, I'm preaching to myself. The Lord never leaves a preacher out of it, believe me. It's his word that is open, not mine. And he speaks to my heart as he speaks to yours. Death to self. Self-will. Self-interest. Self-occupation is the corruption of mankind. Self is on the throne, and tragically it happens in the believer's life, we can become egocentric. And always turning our thoughts in upon ourselves, and analyzing ourselves, and the Lord says, be occupied with me alone. He is the center of the disciple's life. Discipleship is not willingness to serve the Lord. Discipleship is rescinding all rights. And yielding ourselves to himself, the Lord, without asking questions, without reserve, without regard for the consequences, and without retreat. That's the cross. First of all, there has to be a desire for it. Do we desire it? If we don't desire it, the Lord will never lay it on our shoulders. you will walk through life without it. But remember, at the Bema, you will also be without reward. It involves denial, as we have seen, the denial of self as a principle, and it involves death. The cross was never designed as an ornament. Never. It was only designed as an instrument of death for the one that carried it. And so when the Lord says to us, take up your cross and follow me, what he's saying is this, reckon yourself to be dead, indeed unto sin, and of course, alive unto me. So we have seen then that the cross is voluntary. Let him take up his cross. And the cross is personal. We cannot take up another's cross. We each have this conflict every day to deal with, the conflict of the self-life. The cross is vital to full fellowship with the Son of God. Those were the terms that the Lord Jesus presented to those who really wanted to enter into fellowship with him, and to those who took up that cross, though they were unknown, common men and women, their names have been recorded in the eternal record, and God has been glorified in their lives. Now moving into the fellowship of the Spirit, we discover that there are two great outstanding facts in the present time that characterize the Christian faith. And the first is that a real man sits on the throne of the universe, and the third person of the Godhead is resident on earth. Think about those two great facts for a moment. A real man is sitting on the throne of the universe, and the third person of the Godhead is now resident on the earth. I should perhaps just comment on that expression, the third person of the Godhead. That is not a biblical expression. It is not unbiblical, but it's not found in the Bible. We simply use the expression, the first person, the second person, and the third person of the Godhead, to describe different aspects of the divine person. It is not one, two, three of rank. It is not that God the Father is first in rank, and the Son is second in rank, or the Spirit is third in rank. It is not the order of the history book. First in eternity, second in eternity, and third in eternity. It is the order of the grammar book. First person, I. Second person, thou. Third person, he. In divine and eternal unity and equality, we speak of the persons of the Godhead with the deepest reverence in that way. And so when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we in no way seek to take away from his majesty, or his glory, or his full or deity, when we say the third person of the Trinity, simply to display the aspect of his being. Just as we, as ordinary men and women in Galilee, had fellowship with the Son of God, just as we, may ordinary men and women and young people here and now, in Victoria, in the Westview Chapel tonight, we may have fellowship with the Spirit of God in our day. Since he is resident on earth now, as the Son of God was resident on earth then, and in fact, we are instructed that we are to have the fellowship of the Spirit. So that we might understand something of this blessed fellowship, it's essential that we grasp certain truths concerning the person of the Holy Spirit himself. There are three things I'd like to think about with you concerning his person, his residency, his identity, and his personality. His residency. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God did not reside on earth. But he visited men and met various needs and manifested the power of God by visitation with them and on them. In the New Testament, however, the Holy Spirit was sent to reside on the earth and, in fact, came down to earth on the day of Pentecost to reside. It did not mean that the Spirit of God was not working before that. It did not mean that the Spirit of God was not indwelling believers before that. But it means as a divine person. His base of operation, instead of being in the heavenly, now is on the earth. And the Holy Spirit operates on the earth tonight. His residency, he resides on earth. And will reside until the church is caught up again to heaven, into the presence of the Lord. And when the church is caught up, the Holy Spirit will go up with the church and will not then reside on the earth. Oh, but someone says, don't we read of a multitude to be saved? Out of the tribulation, a number that no man can number, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation? And isn't it the Holy Spirit that brings men and women to salvation? Oh, yes. The Spirit of God will always be working. But his, shall we say reverently, his base of operation will be again from heaven. But in the present dispensation, he dwells, he resides on earth. I think this is a truth that we have lost the impact of in our day. This is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And to think that he, a divine person, is resident on the earth, that's a most wonderful thing. We do not understand it. We cannot comprehend it, but we do believe it, since God has declared it to be so. As to his identity, there are three great descriptions given to the Holy Spirit that seem to stand out from all the others. He is called the Spirit of God, he is called the Spirit of life, and he is called the Spirit of Christ. As the Spirit of God, we see his deity before us. That is, his nature in relation to the persons of the Godhead. He's called the Spirit of Christ, and this conveys his ministry relative to the person of Christ. He reveals Christ to men. And he is called the Spirit of life. This conveys his agency in relation to the world, the church, and the individual, believer, or unbeliever, as the case may be. Just let me run over those very quickly in case you were jotting them down. The Spirit of God, that speaks of his deity, and relates to his nature. His nature, he is God, in relationship to the persons of the Godhead. As the Spirit of Christ, this conveys his ministry relative to the person of Christ. As the Spirit of life, this conveys his agency in relation to the world and the church and the individual. The Spirit of God, that's what he is. He is God. The Spirit of Christ, that's who he is. The Spirit of life, that's why he is on the earth. There are many, many other descriptions that describe his gracious person. And oh, I'm so deeply concerned, as I am sure many of you are concerned in these days, about the aberrations of truth and the extravagances and fabulous and fictitious notions that are being propounded about the gracious Holy Spirit. And it is for us who are believers and have the Word of God to understand the things concerning his gracious person and his ministry, and enter into a real experience of fellowship with him. I don't know just whether to say this or not. I trust it in the mind of the Lord. We have the charismatic movement all around us. And many of us are, shall we say, conservative in our views relative to the Holy Spirit. And we look at this charismatic movement and we see many of these people seemingly abounding in joy, exuberant in their lives, and we say, well, they have something, but we're just a little afraid to move in that direction. And out of this charismatic movement has come a great deal of error, as we shall see, from the Bible. But we who are seeking to follow the Lord after the New Testament in church capacity, it seems that we have gravitated away from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because of the fears of this charismatic extravagance. And beloved, we need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to see a fresh moving of God the Holy Spirit among us, but according to the truth of God. And I believe this is what we should earnestly seek in our day. That those who are finding themselves to be unsatisfied and who would gravitate to the charismatic thing to find a subjective experience that would thrill them would instead come here to find the truth of God relative to the Spirit. When I say here, I mean to the Scriptures. I don't mean into S.C. Chapel. I mean to the Scriptures. For here is our final authority. Not subjective experience, but divine revelation. And I'm afraid that many of us are not really clear as to the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I trust the Lord will help us tonight as we look into it now. We've seen then these three great descriptions, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of life. Many of these other descriptions that we have in the Bible speak of the gracious Holy Spirit. But it seems that they all subscribe to one of those three great names. He is called the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, and the Spirit of Glory. Now these very obviously subscribe to the first great name, the Spirit of God. Then he is called the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's obviously subscribed to the second great title, the Spirit of Christ. Then there are many others, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Promise, the Spirit of Adoption, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Wisdom, and so on. These seem to subscribe to the other great title, the Spirit of Life, and tells us what he's doing on the earth. And the exercise of his divine function, producing these salutary benefits for and in his people. Let's look then at these three great descriptions. The Spirit of God. I should say, of course, about his personality. We must never speak of the Holy Spirit as an it. The Spirit of God is not a thing, as heretical cults would propound, but the gracious Holy Spirit is a real person. Let us look just for a moment at John 16, and we will see this beautifully shown in one verse, or two. John 16, and we'll read verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So notice how the Lord links the ascription with the ministry. The Spirit of truth will come, and he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Notice seven words that are employed in these two verses to set forth the Holy Spirit's ministry in the believer as a person. He does seven things an inanimate power could not do. He comes. He guides. He hears. He speaks. He shows. He glorifies. And he receives. The Lord Jesus also said, or it is also said of the Lord Jesus, but it is a principle not only of the Lord Jesus, but of all believers. Of God, he giveth not his Spirit by measure. We do not pray for more of the Spirit. How can you have more of a person? When God gives his Holy Spirit to the new believer, it is a person that indwells, not a thing, not a power, but a person. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, I will send another comforter, and he will be in you, and will be with you forever. And so God does not give the Holy Spirit by measure. Since he is a person, he either comes all together or not at all into the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are an unbeliever in the meeting tonight, you've never been born again, this is the fundamental difference between you and the true believer. Now, I'm not saying do you go to church, or have you been baptized, or take the bread of wine and wine of communion, or have you been confirmed or sprinkled as a baby. I'm not asking those things. Those are irrelevant to this question. Have you ever been born again? If you've never been born again, then the Holy Spirit does not indwell you. Therefore, you have no everlasting life. And if you die without everlasting life, John 3:16 says, you'll perish. See how essential it is that we understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. And he comes in to indwell the true believer. So much then for his personality, his residency, and his identity. Let's look at the three great titles. The Spirit of God. Now this is a very difficult thing for us to apprehend. The word God itself, that word, is so vast in its implications. We just barely touch the fringe. After all the years of Bible study, how little we must know of God. Think of the sun shining in the heavens. Think of the whole diameter and circumference of that sun blazing 24 hours a day. At least a day as we call it, 24 hours. Blazing continually. Rays of heat and light and all manner of radiation going out from the whole surface of that sun into every direction of space. Now here's a little speck of stellar dust in the corner of one of God's smaller galaxies. And it's called the Earth. A tiny little piece of stellar dust. And this vast sun is pouring out these radiations. Of all those radiations, a very few come down to this little speck of stellar dust. And of those very few that come to the whole earth, how very few reach us, especially at this time of the year. We see very few rays of light, and of the whole spectrum of these radiations, how few of these do we detect with our eyes? This is a very faint picture of the revelations of God that, it, as it were, extends to infinity in all the directions of eternal ages. How few of those revelations reach us? And how few of those that reach us in this blessed book do we apprehend? And of those that we apprehend, with what shallow understanding do we enter into the thoughts of God? But then when you add this word, the Spirit of God, now we're dealing with something that seems so abstract and so difficult to understand. Now, God knows this, so he has helped us. He has helped us by giving in the Bible many, many emblems that speak to us of the Holy Spirit. We'll just look at one or two of these very quickly. There's the oil, and the wind, and the fire. There's the dove, and there's the earnest, and there's the seal, and there's the water, and many, many more. There's a lovely book by Marsh called The Emblems of the Holy Spirit. For those young believers who would like to look into that subject further. But these are a few of them. Oil and water and fire and wind and dove and earnest and seal. Let's look at just the first three of those to see how God helps us. And then you can take up the study and go into it for yourself. The oil. What do we understand then about the Holy Spirit by the emblem of the oil? Well, God doesn't want us to just use our imagination. Every emblem and every symbol in the Bible is explained by the Bible. And so we discover as we look into the Bible that oil was a means of consolation. We read in Psalm 23, that lovely verse, he anointed my head with oil. Consolation. So here we see a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit in his comforting ministry. John 14, again, I will send another comforter. Now, how does the Holy Spirit comfort us? He comforts us in times of loneliness by the assurance of his never-ceasing presence. I will send you another comforter, and he shall be in you and with you forever. So the Christian never really can ever be alone again. He may be alone as far as physical or human friends are concerned, but he can never, never be abandoned. There is always the presence of the heavenly comforter. That's his comforting ministry seen in the oil. But we also read of oil in the Bible as a vehicle for illumination. Exodus 25 and 6, there was to be in the tabernacle oil for the light. So here was oil that was to burn to bring illumination. Now here we see the Spirit as the revealer of truth. 1 Corinthians 2, we read this lovely verse. Let me just read it to you. Verse 9 and 10, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now we ought to stop there. But the next verse says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, save but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so we see that God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates the human spirit concerning the eternal things. We find that oil is also used in the Bible as a mark of consecration. Exodus 29 verse 6, we read, oil to consecrate. And so we see the Holy Spirit as the sanctifier, or in his sanctifying ministry. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 of the sanctification of the Spirit. That word sanctification just simply means being separated from the things that are antagonistic to God unto God and to the things of God. It's a separating ministry. Separating us from the things that grieve to the things that please the living God. So we can say then that to see this emblem of the Holy Spirit as oil is to present the Spirit in His comforting, His revealing, and His sanctifying ministry. The water. This emblem of the water symbolizes the application of the Spirit. Water in the Scriptures is used for cleansing. That's rather obvious. Titus 3 verse 5, we read about the washing of regeneration, whereby the Holy Spirit, coming into the individual, bringing that person a new life and a whole new beginning, provides a cleansing ministry that begins the moment we are saved, but it doesn't end there. All through the believer's life, he is in need of cleansing because of defilement of the world around us. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we shall see how he does it, perhaps, in a moment or two. Then water in the Bible, of course, is for refreshing. We read, John 4 and verse 14, "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again," said the Lord Jesus. "But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up." What a beautiful picture of the refreshing of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Here is a picture of the Spirit as the life-giving satisfier. Notice the word that the water, a well of water, will spring up in him. Not out of him yet. First it springs up in him, for the believer himself has to be satisfied before he can communicate anything to the other. And so the springing up of this well of water within him is the satisfying ministry of the Holy Spirit within the believer's life himself. David, psalmist, I think it was David who wrote Psalm 87, he said, "All my springs are in thee, O God." In other words, all the satisfaction and all the refreshing that I need, I find in thee. And so the Spirit of God is able to refresh our weary spirits along the way. And oh, how wonderfully he does it. How many times we've come to a meeting weary and almost didn't come at all. And the Lord has taken his precious word and he has refreshed us. We've gone home exulting in the things of the Lord. The refreshing that is. Psalm 87, he says, "All my springs are in thee, O God." In other words, all the satisfaction and all the refreshing that I need, I find in thee. And so the Spirit of God is able to refresh our weary spirits along the way. And oh, how wonderfully he does it. How many times we've come to a meeting weary and almost didn't come at all. And the Lord has taken his precious word and he has refreshed us. We've gone home exulting in the things of the Lord, the refreshing that is in us. But then the water is also a ministry for others. John 7:38, "He that believeth in me, as the scripture says, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water." I like that. That's not a half-baked, shallow, dried-up Christian experience. Out of his inward parts. Well, how could they come out of his inward parts if they weren't already springing up in him? And I'm afraid some of us have so little to give out because we seem to have so little joy with it. And that we can't fool the Christians, you know. We can't fool the Christians. If we're not really enjoying peace within, if we're not really enjoying the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives, we cannot communicate it to others. And we dare not demand it of others. Out of his inward parts is a beautiful verse in Isaiah 58. One of my favorite verses. Suppose we all have them. that whole chapter is well worth reading. I recommend the reading of that chapter to all of us. But to those who conform and who obey the claims of that wonderful chapter, the Lord said, "Thy soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not." What a beautiful picture of the human soul. Now let me ask my heart this question, and you may ask it of your own heart if you like. Is this a picture of my soul in the presence of God? Is this what God sees when he looks into my little life? A life that is just like a well-watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Or does he see a cabbage patch full of weeds? Does he see a place dried up and withered up, filled with rocks and stones and weeds? Oh, the Lord help us. What a beautiful picture, the well-watered garden. What is a well-watered garden? What is characteristic of a well-watered garden? Fragrance, fruitfulness, and refreshing. I walked down the Bunder Road in Karachi one day. It was about 110 degrees. And I won't describe that walk. It was very unpleasant. Great multitudes of people. It was a long, hot road. As I got to the end of that road, I saw a little gate on the side of the road, and it said, "Mahatma Gandhi Gardens." I went through the gate and immediately found myself in a little cloistered garden where were all manner of little hoses and fountains and sprinklings of water. And the place was saturated with water and as green could be. And I just betook myself into a little corner of that garden, and I sat and just soaked it up into myself. I said, that's the kind of a Christian you are to be. Is that what the brethren can get from you? Do they love to be in your company? And do they draw fragrance and refreshing and sweetness and fruit out of your life? Or do they pass you by? Are they afraid of you? Or do they find nothing in your life that really is enriches them? Then he says, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Three things about an unfailing spring. It is sacrificial, always giving out of hidden resources. It is steadfast. A weary traveler knows that when they come to such a point in the road, there's a spring. And he knows it has never failed, and he knows he'll get a good drink of water. Is that the kind of Christian you and I are? It's sacrificial, it's steadfast, and it's always giving out of hidden resources. What is a spring? Absolutely zero. Nothing. In itself, a spring is only a hole, an opening, a channel through which the great resources are made available to the thirsty traveler. This is the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in the life that is in fellowship with Him. The life that is in fellowship with the Holy Spirit is a life that is satisfied within. Inner conflicts are not there. But there is peace, love, joy, peace, long suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Am I really in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? You see why we need a revival of these truths. If we were walking in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, I tell you, our assemblies would just take off. There would be manifest evidences of His mighty power. But because we as individuals are not living like that, we're living out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, yet we are demanding the standards of the Word of God from others.
God says you can't do that.
If it's not a well of water springing up in you, then it will never come out of you. This is what I want you to be. I want you to be like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Why not? Because the waters are the emblem of the Holy Spirit himself. Out of infinite resources, he can give and give and give. And you know, a spring never gets tired. It never gets tired giving. Why not? Because the resources are not his. The resources are not the spring, but the resources are just being poured through the opening to those who are thirsty all around. The water for cleansing and the water for refreshing and the water for others. Those who are in fellowship with the Spirit know that ministry. The fire. And this is the only other emblem we'll look at, but you can see what a profitable study it would be. The fire. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, we read of seven lamps of fire, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And there is fire on the altar in the Bible. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's fire on the altar. You remember Elijah? When he got those hundreds of prophets of Baal and all the people up on the mountain and rebuilt the altar and demanded of them to get fire down from their gods, and how he mocked them. And then when he was finished, mind you, I really admire his courage and his faith. Right? He says, build the altar. They built the altar and dig a ditch, fill the ditch with water, put the sacrifice on the top, and they poured water over it, buckets and barrels of water, till the place was just sloshing with water. And then he laid hold upon God. What a prayer that was. You see, it was God's glory that was at stake. And it says, fire came down and it burned the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water and licked up the dust altogether. Dear Christian, when we enter into the holy presence of God, remember, we are offering spiritual sacrifices and we are to offer them in spirit and in truth. And if God, the Holy Spirit, is going to be the fire for our sacrifice, that it may ascend as a sweet smelling savor into heaven, we will have to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We cannot bounce into the Lord's Supper with our minds filled with the world and our hearts stuffed with hatred and anger and displeasure to God and other things that grieve our hearts, and expect God the Holy Spirit to burn our little sacrifice. Fire on the altar. It is no light thing to offer sacrifices of praise unto God. But then in the Bible, there was fire on the journey. Exodus 13 and 22 we read that God took not away the pillar of fire by night. They needed a guide through the wilderness journey. And there was the fire as the guide. It's the fire on the altar. It's an emblem of the Spirit of God as the energizer of acceptable worship in the presence of God and our offerings. Then the fire on the journey speaks of the Holy Spirit as the companion guide through our earthly vicissitudes. John 14 and 16, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Oh, isn't it a mercy? You know, the very night after they built the golden calf and made such ridiculous fools of themselves in the sight of a holy God, the very night after Moses ground that thing to dust and strawed it on the water and made them drink it. That very night, he took not away a pillar of fire. Imagine that. Oh, what mercy, isn't it a wonderful thing? Could we make such fools of ourselves with our carnal ways? Oh, isn't it a mercy he doesn't take his spirit away from us? We need never pray the prayer of David, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. For he has said he'll be with you and he'll be in you in spite of you. He'll never leave you. Oh, dear troubled believer, troubled with yourself, remember, he'll never take the Holy Spirit from you. And he will guide you all the time. Troubled with others, that I'll never take my Holy Spirit from you. Fire in the heart. While I was musing, said the psalmist, the fire burned. You ever sit down and read your Bible for a while? And all of a sudden, a little verse just jumps right out of the page. You must have read dozens of times, but you never saw it till that day. And as you look at that, what happens? The fire burns. The Holy Spirit of God takes that little scripture, maybe a verse, a phrase, and he begins to burn the ice away. He begins to burn the dross away. And he begins to flame our hearts in revival of love to Christ. Fire in the heart. While I was musing, the fire burned. You know, we've lost the art of musing and we've exchanged it for amusing. We need to get alone with God. Switch out the world. Turn it off. And just spend time musing. That's a discipline. Because our minds tend to wander back to our last interest. It's a discipline. But by habit of life and by the help of the Holy Spirit, little ordinary Christians like you and I can engage our minds in the greatest thoughts of the universe. And as we contemplate the things of the Lord, the fire burns. And the Lord knows I need more of that fire. And maybe you need it. Fire in the heart. Now that's heat in the right place. If we get heat in the wrong place, that's friction in the heart. But when the heat is in the right place, that's fire in the heart. That's the warmth of the Holy Spirit within that melts the ice and makes me tender. And others know this is a compassionate person. Something happened to his character because the warmth has ministered to our inner lives, and it will be evident to all of us around. Well, we've just got through the one title, the Spirit of God, and the time of God. I think I'd like to go on with this tomorrow night. After all, it's not important that we stick to a schedule, but to deliver the message that the Lord has for us. Oh, I believe it's so important. I want to look with you tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, then at the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of life. And then I'd like to look with you at some products of this fellowship and some errors regarding this fellowship. That caused some Christians to be very discouraged, and you needn't be, because this is a most beautiful truth, that God has made for us to enjoy, and we all believers have the Holy Spirit.